Join me in prayer. Our Father, by grace we have been saved, and indeed how sweet is that sound. The sound of your forgiving mercy unto us that has brought us, despite our sins, into an eternal and everlasting covenant and communion with our glorious triune God. We pray that this grace might be our theme not only today but every day of our lives. And now as we approach your holy word and the preaching thereof, we ask for your Spirit to illuminate our minds and soften our hearts that this grace might minister the gift of assurance to our hearts, that we might revel in Jesus Christ and his mercy and his finished work on the cross for us. We pray these things and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. This is the final sermon in the series on the book of Galatians as we look at that last section of Paul's letter to the believers in Galatia. The sermon will really here take into consideration verses 15 through 17, but I want to take my reading beginning in verse 14 of chapter 6 and read to the end, verse 18. Galatians 6, getting our run-up from verse 14, we'll read to the end of the book. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The truth of the matter is that any time we find our identity in anyone or anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the seeds of discord have already been planted in our hearts, and not only in our hearts individually, but within the church corporately. The church in Galatia was in discord. It was fractured, and it was splitting. Paul earlier told us how the church was in danger of biting and devouring one another. That is the language of cannibalism. It's not pleasant. All because of its lack of love, which has flowed from finding their identity in their works rather than in Jesus Christ. False doctrine had eroded the life of the church, and we need to understand that false doctrine is what destroys churches, not a passionate zeal for true sound doctrine. The opposite is oftentimes portrayed before us, isn't it? That doctrine divides, and what unites is practice, what unites is works. Quite on the contrary, in fact, works without being founded upon sound doctrine will only divide and destroy a church. That false doctrine that was being taught by the false teachers in Galatia is justification by the flesh alone. But the works of the flesh are indeed evident. The works of the flesh, where this doctrine of justification by our works, by our flesh, is preached and taught, is discord and divisions. Only bad fruit arises from this false doctrine. When people are told to trust in their works rather than in Christ by faith alone, the inevitable result is, ironically enough, not good works, but bad works. The works of the flesh are, in fact, infighting and discord, among other things. The irony of it all is this: trusting in one's supposed good works only actually brings about sin, not good works. But trusting in the good works of another, Christ alone, brings about, the Apostle Paul told us earlier in chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, which includes peace and righteousness. And we see the foundation of this thinking in verse 15. Paul's thinking here in verse 15. Look at it with me. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Circumcision or not circumcision or uncircumcision counts for nothing. In other words, what counts, Paul here tells us, is a new creation. The gospel that Paul has been preaching and defending, and the gospel which has been attacked in Galatia, is a gospel, a word of good news that brings about a new creation. What is the new creation of which here Paul speaks? Well, we cannot understand what this new creation is without some Old Testament background. But before getting to that, we can say something important about the new creation up front. The contrast between circumcision and a new creation is obvious enough. Circumcision and the requirement to be circumcised in order to be saved is a legal requirement that man does. It is a human act in response to God's old law. But the new creation is a divine act of sovereign power and grace. It is not the invention or the creation of the hands of man. It is, in fact, an end time creation, a new and everlasting creation for a new and everlasting covenant that has rested upon a new and everlasting people of God. So, what Paul is saying, in effect, is that sinners cannot save themselves. Sinners cannot actualize God's promises. Sinners cannot bring about a new creation. Rather, God fulfills his own promises through recreative work that he performs by his hands according to his grace in Jesus Christ. But this idea of a new creation needs to be understood against the backdrop of our Old Testament Bibles. Consider with me Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. We're going to enter into a little bit of a time here looking at some Old Testament passages. So I encourage you to flip along in your Bibles or go ahead and hit that app, that Bible app, and follow along with me as we look at these particular verses. You'll see the connection here with the new creation idea in Paul. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 says this, "But behold," this is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, "for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." Isaiah then in chapter 66, verse 12, picks back up with this theme when it says this, "And thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like a overflowing stream." Verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see, and they shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to those who have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain, Jerusalem." Verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain." A few important observations about this prophecy are in order. First, notice that the new creation of the Lord is called Jerusalem by the prophet Isaiah. The new heavens and the new earth, in other words, that Isaiah anticipates coming in the future is a new Jerusalem, which God creates to be, we are told by Isaiah, a joy. Notice here, Isaiah giving indication of one of the fruits of the Spirit, joy, that Paul later on will pick up on in Galatians 5. This means that the Jerusalem of which Isaiah speaks then is not a literal city in the Middle East. I know a friend of mine who just recently went on a trip to Israel, spent a number of days in Jerusalem, the so-called Holy City, which seems like a strange name for it if we know anything about it. But Isaiah is not talking about that earthly city. He is talking about a new creation. He is talking about a new heavens, a new earth where God's people dwell. True, everlasting peace, Isaiah says, will be found in the city. Notice how we have here another fruit of the Spirit. Isaiah here talking about peace in this city. This new creation, this new Jerusalem will be a place of peace, another fruit of the Spirit. This end time, eternal Jerusalem will be characterized by joy and by peace. Third, this new creation includes the nations, or we might call them the Gentiles. In Hebrew, it's the Goyim. They will be gathered into this new creation, into this new Jerusalem. And therefore, in this new creation of which Isaiah speaks, there will be a place where the people of that place, the people of God, will be made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, a people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, will rejoice in the Lord together, and they will be at peace with one another. Oftentimes you hear, peace in the Middle East. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're praying for. Peace in the Middle East. Can't the war just end? And they have all sorts of diplomatic solutions and military solutions to bring about peace between Jews and Gentiles. And they've missed it completely, haven't they? That there's only one place where there will be peace found. Only one way that peace can be found and joy to be found, and it is in and among the people of God, not in the old creation, but in the new creation, the new Jerusalem. This new Jerusalem, this new creation will be a place of peace. Fourth, notice from Isaiah's prophecy that in this prophecy we find the fulfillment of God's promise given long before Isaiah, given to Abraham. And of course, behind God's promise to Abraham stands God's promise to who? To Adam and Eve, right? Genesis chapter 3. God's promise to Abraham is that he, through Abraham, will bless the nations, and that Abraham's progeny would fill, in fact, the whole earth. Just as God brought water to judge and to destroy the earth in the days of Noah, so in the last days he will bring fire upon the earth, and in its stead will emerge out of the old earth, out of the old creation, out of the fire which purges it of its sin and its rebellion and its groaning against God, will emerge a new heavens and a new earth, a people who are made up of every tribe, nation, and tongue. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Fifth point from Isaiah's prophecies. The new creation has a clear, unavoidable, ethical character to it. Now, this ethical character is clear from other places where Paul invokes the language of the irrelevance of circumcision. Consider with me Galatians 5:6, where Paul says this, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." We talked about this passage back several weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19 says this, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God." While in our passage Paul mentions a new creation, elsewhere he mentions the moral behavior of those who make up the new creation by grace in Jesus Christ. In other words, being a new creation in Christ obligates those who make up the new creation, believers, Christians, us sitting in this room here today, to love one another and to be at peace with each other. Now back to Galatians 6:15. Circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter, because God, by his sovereign grace and power, has broken down the wall of hostility that was there between Jew and Gentile. Consider with me Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, where Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself," notice that notion of creation, "create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Every reference in our Bibles to peace needs to be understood in these terms. There is peace between Jew and Gentile and between the different Gentile nations. There is true peace found only in Jesus Christ, who tears down the hostility. And therefore, that places upon us a moral obligation to not just say that we are at peace in Christ with one another, but to actually be at peace with one another. The new creation formed in and by Christ is one in which God's people are no longer identified by circumcision or by nationality, but are identified by Christ himself. And in Christ, being in Christ, has coming with it the moral attributes of joy, love, and peace. The world offers all sorts of promises with regard to these things, doesn't it? You hear it in the media, don't you? Joy. Oh, we got your love over here. We got peace. We're going to talk about peace. We want peace. Pray for peace. But when those words are ripped out of the Bible and gutted of biblical content, they become abstractions. They become meaningless. They become secularized. But in the context here of the Bible, joy, love, peace, all must be understood in terms of Jesus Christ and his finished work for his people to bring about a new creation. And that sets things up for Paul's next statement, this time in verse 16. Look back with me at Galatians 6, verse 16. "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Here, the Apostle Paul kind of begins a benediction, a blessing of peace upon the people of God in Galatia. He says, "For all those who walk according to this rule." What rule? Well, the rule he just articulated in verse 15 of those who do not regard circumcision as anything, but who are looking for a new creation. "May peace be to those who walk not according to the works of the law, but by the Spirit, trusting in Christ alone for their justification. This peace will fall," says Paul, "upon the Israel of God." Once again, we need some Old Testament background and help to understand what Paul means when he talks about the Israel of God. Take, for instance, Isaiah chapter 32, this time verses 15 through 18. It says this, "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever." You see what Isaiah is saying here? When God pours out his Spirit, it will effect a new creation, a fruitful field. And I contend that this is precisely where Paul picks up the language of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5 from Isaiah 32. This new creation is characterized by at least two things. One, the Holy Spirit, which is poured out upon the new creation, and the fruit that the Holy Spirit creates in and among the people that he falls upon. This is a new creation in which there will be peace. This further reminds us of the blessing that is given to Israel at the end of Psalms 125 and 128. When God pronounces the blessing of peace upon Israel, for Israel will be the place, says the psalmist, where warring will cease, and reconciliation will be effected between God and his people, and his people will be reconciled to one another. Invoke here the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, once again, the dividing wall of hostility between the nations will be brought down. In other words, hostility between Jew and Gentile, hostility between the redeemed people of God will cease. And so the identity of the Israel of God is clear, isn't it? It is God's covenant people here in these last days. It is God's redeemed who now live by the Spirit, the people who have been delivered from the present evil age. In other words, the Israel of God is no one less, no one other than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is you. You are the Israel of God, consisting of Jew and Gentile, a gathered people of every tribe, of every nation, of every tongue, of every ethnicity brought together in and through one head, Jesus Christ. But you may say, how can the church be Israel? Isn't Israel Israel? And the church, the church? Am I saying that the church has replaced Israel? Am I advocating a form of replacement theology? And the answer to that is, of course, no. The church does not replace Israel. The church is Israel. And Israel, under the old covenant, was the church. One people. Two different names, church, Israel, whatever word you want to use to describe. It's the same. It's God's covenant, redeemed people. This is not replacement theology. Rather, this is inclusion theology. Under the terms of the new covenant, the new creation, the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, we might say, is God's gathered people from every nation whose identity is not found in their flesh or their blood, in the works of the law or in the works of Moses. Their identity is not in their nationality or ethnicity, but it is in Jesus Christ who alone justifies the sinner. Jesus Christ is our head, and we are his body. When we lose sight of that, all manner of chaos breaks loose in the church and in our lives. When we begin to find our identity in our flesh or in our blood or in our works, in our supposed righteousness, in our supposed inherent goodness, or in our nationality or in our ethnicity or in our politics, and not in Christ himself, Jesus himself, there can be no peace in the Israel of God. Therefore, let us seek to be found in him, and not in our supposed righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 9 say this: indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on Christ. Faith. This must be our constant refrain. But it's not just our works that can compete with Christ for the primacy in our lives. It can be other things as well. Other things that aren't necessarily sinful in and of themselves. But think about it. What else competes in your life for the primacy of Christ? To your attention. It can be our experiences, our feelings. As young people, as you young people begin to mature and you come into adulthood, you're going to begin to look for a purpose in your life. You're going to begin to look for an identity. You are going to begin to become self-aware. Who am I? That's the question you're going to ask. It's the question you should ask. And often, as young people grow into adulthood, they allow their experiences to form their identity. You've heard it before, haven't you? Well, you see, I have an attraction towards other people of the same gender as I, so therefore I am a gay American. I identify as a gay Christian. Some days I feel like that I'm a different person, a different gender than the gender I was born with. Therefore, I am gender fluid. They find their identity in experience and in feelings. Or I struggle with alcohol, therefore I am an alcoholic. Or I survived cancer, therefore my identity is cancer survivor. Or I have been mistreated in the past, therefore I am a victim of whatever the case may be. Now, I'm not denigrating those experiences. They're real enough, aren't they? Painfully real, oftentimes. But those experiences, listen to me, those experiences cannot define you. Your identity cannot, you cannot allow your identity to be found in your feelings or your experiences. What then does define us? How are we to self-identify? Ultimately, there are only two identities available. Each person is either in Adam or in Christ. Everything else is a smokescreen. That's it. Everything else is just intended to deflect your attention away from the real issues. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. Those are the two ultimate identities there are. My dad used to say, growing up, he says, there's only two type of people in the world, Irishmen and those who wish they were Irishmen. That's the wrong division, isn't it? Either you're in Adam or you're in Christ. Everything else distracts us from identifying our true identity. Each human being is by nature in Adam. To be in Adam is to be under the wrath and the curse of God. It is to identify with the unbeliever. It is to identify oneself with trusting in oneself for their salvation. And then there are those who are in Christ. This is in no way a natural disposition. It is those who have been by grace, sovereignly imposed by God, those who have been taken out of Adam and brought covenantally into Christ permanently. No longer for this person in Christ does Adam represent you. But Christ in his righteousness now represents you. He is your head. You are his body. He is your identity. He must be your identity. You are, if you are in Christ by faith, if you are trusting in him by faith alone for your salvation, you and your identity is that of a Christian. You are a Christian, period. No hyphen in there. You understand that? You're not an alcoholic Christian. You're not a victim Christian or a Christian victim. You're not a gay Christian or a sinful Christian or an adulterous Christian. You're a Christian in Christ, period. And that's your joy. It's your hope. Your past no longer defines you. Let that sink in. Your past doesn't define you. Your struggles do not give you your identity. Your experiences and feelings do not make you who you are. You are made by Christ. You are in Christ and in his righteousness, and in him you are a new creation. Therefore, walk in Christ. walk in step with the Spirit. Actively seek the peace of Jerusalem. Seek mercy and seek righteousness in the church. And above all, see fellow believers as you see yourself. See them in Christ. It's tempting, isn't it, to kind of look at other people and say, oh, he's just, one of those. Or she's just an extrovert. Or he's just an introvert. Or whatever the case may be. We're tempted to identify each other in some other terms other than in Christ. Having peace in Israel is tethered to the idea of each member seeing themselves and seeing one another in Christ. In Galatia, that was not the case. Jews and Gentiles were fighting. They were devouring each other because they saw each other as either Jews or as Gentiles and not as Christians. They identified themselves as Jews or Gentiles. They did not look at each other or one another as being in Christ. But in the church, we are not to regard one another according to the flesh, but we are to regard ourselves and others as in Christ, as Christians, as people that we are called by the Lord Jesus who has loved us to therefore go and serve in love. Not because each person deserves to be loved or served. No one deserves it. But simply because each is in Christ. Why should you love one another? Because Christ loves the members of his body, even laying down his own life for them. Therefore, each member is to love all other members and seek to serve each other, even laying down our lives for one another. Only when we find our identification in Christ can there be true, lasting, meaningful peace in Zion. By God's grace, may it be so here at South Austin Presbyterian Church. May he give it to each of us to strive for it and to help others showing mercy. Only then can peace and mercy truly be upon the Israel of God. Let's pray.